Good morning, church. If you haven't met me, my name is Malachi Brown. I'm the youth intern here. I've been the youth intern for about 9 weeks now. If you haven't met me and you'd like to, you have about 1 week left to do so, which also means if you have an empty spot at your dinner table for the next week, you have somebody to fill it. So, three guesses what book we're going to be in this morning. I'll go ahead and take your three guesses for you. It's Revelation. Revelation is not a book that we spend a lot of time in. It's a book that I've spent a lot of time in because I got graded on spending a lot of time in it. Revelation is a mixture of three different genres. We have first the epistle, which we're pretty familiar with what an epistle is. Revelation is a letter written to seven different congregations, and it's meant to invoke a response. And we'll be looking at that response mostly next week. This week is more shifting the worldview so that we enable ourselves to make that response. But our tradition of Christianity, Church of Christ, and Christianity in general, has the tendency to emphasize epistles. So we're actually already really familiar with about what a third of Revelation is doing. The second genre of what Revelation is prophetic. The Bible Sense Lexicon says, this is really academic, so if you don't understand this, that's okay. Other relating to representative declarations of the mind, will, or knowledge of God. In other words, this is what God sees. So the other definition I have is from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, an oral divine message mediated through an individual that is directed at a person or people group and intended to elicit a specific response. So prophetic and epistle are very similar. The difference is an epistle is written from a person, while prophecy is written from God. The last genre is one that we are not as familiar with because we don't use it anymore. And we only have one book of the Bible that fits in this genre. And conveniently, it's the book of the Bible that we tend to skip over. So apocalyptic literature, which the word apokalyptos in Greek means to reveal. Who knew? So, apokalyptos is actually the title of the book of Revelation in Greek. The word apocalypse doesn't actually mean the end of the world, as a lot of us have grown up thinking, but it's actually just to reveal. So, Richard Bauckham says that apocalyptic literature communicates a disclosure of transcendent perspective on this world. Revelation is apocalyptic because of the way that it enables its readers to see their situation with prophetic insight into God's purpose. There's a person that I think really puts this into more understandable terms. If you understand that, that's great. I don't expect you to. This, what I would call an up-and-coming scholar, greatly respected, I think, has the definition of apocalyptic literature is designed to ask us, what is real life? By symbolically revealing the true colors of both spiritual and worldly entities. In most cases, apocalyptic literature, Revelation, offers a worldview that is closer to reality than what our human senses and intuition can convey to us. The point of what this guy is saying is that there is a reality that is more real and more tangible than what we experience right now. That's very uncomfortable to think about, that to some extent, everything we live is an illusion because there's a greater reality. That was me that said that, by the way. So when we come to different ways to read Revelation, I suggest three things, because if we don't do these three things, we're not going to understand the book of Revelation. We tend to get a couple chapters in, and everything's bonkers, so we just give up. our tradition, sadly, gets most of our information about Revelation from culture, like the Divine Comedy or John Milton's Paradise Lost, which aren't really about Revelation at all if you read them. There are three ways that I suggest to prevent misreading. You can sit down with a study Bible and follow all of your footnotes in the Bible, which hopefully to some extent you would be doing already. The second way is read it in a study with somebody who's more educated with you than you, whether that be they went to Bible college or seminary, whether that be they listen to podcasts or read books. Don't read Revelation alone. The last one is reading books from respected scholars. I have two up here. First one is Reading Revelation Responsibly by Michael J. Gorman, a very catchy title for a very good book. And then The Theology of the Book of Revelation, which is a much less catchy title, but still an equally good book. So all of this is set up. What is Revelation? We're going to skip the first three chapters and focus on the first three chapters next week. This week, we're going to go to Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he sat there, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. He goes on to finish setting up the scene. We have four creatures, the ox, the eagle, the lion, and the man. They all have six wings with eyes all over the place. They start singing. We have the 24 elders with crowns on their heads. We have the lampstand and thunder and rainbows coming out everywhere. But this is interesting. This is the only depiction of God that we get the entire book, is that he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. This picture is messed up for a reason. It's because whoever did our lovely Photoshop work put a picture of Jesus in the middle. And we don't actually see who's on the throne. All we get is a color. The book of Revelation is not a revelation of the one who sits on the throne. So what is this? We actually get a revelation of everything that happens around the throne. John already wrote a revelation of the one who sits on the throne. If you want to read it, it's called The Gospel According to John. So, what is this? So, we have... We have a little bit further down, Revelation 4, chapter 8. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Our interpretation of this verse tends to be, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and will be." That makes sense. He's in the past, he's in the present, he will be in the future. This is not actually what we have. What we have is this. I understand you can't read that, most of you probably. We're going to get really technical for a second here. So the bottom line, we have the word ein, which is was. We have the word own, which is. They sound similar because they're the same word, just in different tenses. If we were looking for the word will be, we would have the word estai, which most of you can't tell the difference, but that is not the word estai. That is the word erkomenos. I'm so sorry, this is dragging. It's okay. We'll get to interesting stuff in just a second. We have the word erkomenos, which means to come. Here's the trick. The word is not indicating a future reality. What we have is actually a past tense, a present tense, and then another present tense. The Malachi Brown translation, very credible translation, says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is on his way." Revelation is not a depiction of the one who sits on the throne, nor is it a depiction of the arrival of Jesus, which are a lot of our guesses of what Revelation is about. Revelation depicts two things. Next week, we will talk about how Jesus is on his way. And this week, we're going to look at what he brings with him. So if we read a little bit further, starting in verse 9 of chapter 4, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who represent humanity fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So, I don't know if you know this or not. Archaeologists have recently uncovered a medieval work of art that depicts this scene. It is called the Youth Group Whiteboard. The scene starts with the elder before the throne, and the crown is on their head. And then we have the creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the elder takes their crown off and puts it at the foot of the one who sits on their throne. This is our depiction of heaven, actually. Everything else is kind of depicts heaven, but not really. This is what we get. Let's focus on what we don't see here. We don't see mansions. We don't see wealth. We don't see pearly gates. We see them in chapter 1, but I don't think that's a true depiction of heaven. Instead, we see submission and gentleness and humility. Not for any ulterior motive, but because we believe that the highest place of honor is to serve. Do you guys remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." What we expect when we reach heaven is relief. That all the treasures we've been storing up, whether that be power or wealth, will be returned to us. What if those aren't the treasures that we get in heaven? What if the treasures consist of living in poverty, of growing in our humility, of learning how to have mercy and how to make peace? Because this doesn't really make sense, but it does. If the Beatitudes are what is valued in the kingdom of heaven, why wouldn't they be a part of what comes to fulfillment and completion in God's full presence? Now, there's one hole in logic here. And that is, if I were to play devil's advocate, I would say, but God's not being humble here. God is taking all this praise. There's a double standard, because if we value humility and God is not humble right here, then we're worshiping something that we don't value. And it's a good thing that the youth group whiteboard has more on it. My good friend Morgan pointed out to me that this is not a two-panel work. It is actually a four-panel cycle. We have the words "forever and ever," which means that this is not just a one-and-done deal. If you take a crown off your head, throw it down at a chair, that's it. It's over. It's not going to go on forever and ever. That's a two-second activity. Except for, oh yes, that is our depiction of heaven. Except for, we have this word, hoton. This translates pretty directly to the word whenever. What is the difference between the words when and whenever? Well, church, since you're asking, I'll tell you. When, if I say, when I do this, you do this. This indicates that I will only be doing it once, and you will also only be doing it once. Whenever indicates that we will be doing this multiple times on repetition. If I say, whenever I do this, then you do this, you're expecting it again and again and again and again, and you don't stop until there's been a reasonable amount of time that I haven't done it. So, at the beginning of this section, we have the word whenever. if repetition is supposed to take place, this is not a plot line where you have point A and point B. This is a plot cycle where you have 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 is the same as 1 because you have to restart. This is getting really technical, so sorry. The first one of the first panel is the elder has his crown on his head. The second panel, the elder is casting his crown down at his feet. And then we have the last panel, which is identical to the first one. The crown is back on the elder's head, with the purpose that he's going to take it off and cast it down again. This is a cycle. It happens over and over and over again. The question is, how does the elder get the crown back on his head? You could cast it down at the foot of God and then go back and take it up. I wouldn't really want to steal something I sacrificed to God, though. Instead, I offer this as a solution. For those of you not schooled in medieval art symbolism, this is the one who sits on the throne giving the crown back to the elder. And this is my favorite depiction of heaven, because it shows us that heaven is not a place of mansions, nor is it a place of hero worship, but where creature submits to creator and creator delegates to creature. This view of heaven also lets God align with the Beatitudes. He doesn't just say them and expect us to do them and then abandon them. Instead, God declares things like poverty and meekness and mercy and purity. He declares those good. And God, as the embodiment of good, also has those qualities. Now, this is a pretty intricate reading of the text. So if you've been zoned out this whole time, it's safe to come back in with us. The point of this interpretation of the text, this view of Scripture manifests the fact that the destination of a follower of Jesus Christ, the ultimate goal of a Christian, is not a mansion in the sky, nor is it hero worship of a power-hungry deity, but intimacy with our loving Creator. You ask me what intimacy looks like? It looks like submission and redelegation. Now, let's go into chapter 5, and this is where we start debunking a lot of things that we think about Revelation. We know this scene pretty well, the lion and the lamb. This scene does not actually exist. Let's start reading. Well, I'll go ahead and just summarize this for you for time's sake. Then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll. So John sees a scroll, and the one who is sitting on the throne has 7 seals like that. And God says, who can open the scroll? Who's worthy to open the scroll? And the 4 creatures and all the elders go up and try their hand, and they can't open the scroll. And John starts sobbing. I would. He's on the threshold of heaven, and he can't get in because his scroll is not opened. So, starting chapter 5, verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And the 4 living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Looks like that. So here we have the elder saying, hey, don't worry, the lion's going to open it. And I imagine in this scene, John hears a big old roar. And then he turns around and he sees, oh, that must be a tiny little lion behind that lamb. Because there's no lion there. What John wants us to do is take all the connotations that we have with a lion, good, strong, powerful, dominant, and associate these with the lamb. Because true goodness is in purity. True strength is in humility, in self-control. True power is in peacemaking. True domination is in persecution and sacrifice. Jesus doesn't come to us vengeful. He doesn't return with a rapture or plagues of fire. The first conquest of Jesus was achieved not through violence, like everybody thought it was going to be, but through love. So when we come around 2,000 years later, and we're all expecting Jesus to come back with violence and fire, if Jesus' first conquest looked like love, why would his second conquest look any differently? Is Christ our king? Absolutely. But he shows us that kingship doesn't look like this. Does Christ have the whole world in his hands? Yes. But he shows us that it doesn't look like this. In the third Pirates of the Caribbean movie, At World's End, which is the third best Pirates of the Caribbean movie, there's a scene where they're in Davy Jones' locker, and the only way to get back to the real world is to tip the boat upside down. And the comic relief, Pintel and Rigetti, I know their names because I religiously played Lego Pirates of the Caribbean, decide to take a rope and tie themselves upside down to the mast of the ship. That way, when the ship tips over, they'll be right side up. When we see this scene of the lamb in the place of the lion, when Jesus gives us the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, I imagine him saying, "Here, you see that mast? That's my spirit. The holy post, if you will. And take this teaching, tie yourself upside down to that mast. Tie yourself upside down to my spirit. That way, when I return and my kingdom comes in its fullness, when we tip this boat over, you'll already be right side up." I have one last work of art to show you. This time it is not the youth group whiteboard. This is the first depiction of the crucifixion that we have. This is called the Alexomenos Graffito. It's found in Rome around the year 200 AD. The caption reads, "Alexomenos worships his God." I want to ask you, church, why do you follow Jesus? I ask that question a lot to a lot of different people, and a lot of times they start spouting out scientific proof or archaeological evidence. As politely as I possibly can, I don't care about that. I didn't ask, why do you believe in God? I'm asking, why do you follow Jesus? What do you seek? Are you looking for a mansion in the sky? Do you seek relief? What are you seeking relief from? Relief from poverty? Are you seeking a relief from mourning? A relief from humility or hunger, a thirst for righteousness and justice? Maybe you seek relief from having to control yourself all the time or being merciful. Do you seek relief from the burden of moral purity? Or having to make peace, or even having to pursue him? Do you understand the irony here? Is that all those things that you might be seeking relief from are the things that the kingdom of heaven values? It's not offering relief for these things. It's never been about that. It's about fulfilling them. The goal of a Christian is not mansions, nor is it hero worship, but it is intimacy. It is not about relief, but about fulfillment and completion. There are two different kinds of Christians that look at the Alexomenos painting. I've shown this to a lot of people, and you can separate most of them into two different groups. There are ones that say, "That is blasphemous. My God deserves better." Yeah, he does. I think so too. And then there are also ones that say, "Yeah, that's pretty accurate. One day, I hope to look like that too. But until then, put me right next to Alexomenos." I know that I've surrounded myself with people in the second category. I have to have family and friends who are citizens of the upside-down kingdom is a blessing because they don't value wealth or power. They value humility. Revelation shows us that this upside-down kingdom is how things should be. Maybe we're the ones who have been upside down the whole time. And the kingdom of heaven is the only thing that is truly right side up. These pockets, the upside down kingdom, as followers of Christ, are microcosms of the right side up kingdom. And I can tell you, once you start viewing the world like this, you never want to go back. If you're looking for the community of the upside down kingdom, church, there is one place, and there is only one place to find them. That is where the poorest, the meekest, and the most sorely tired of all men can be found. That is on the cross at Golgotha. Please don't let this be a sermon. I worked really hard on this, not because I'm getting paid to, because I think this is important. I don't want this to be a sermon where you sit in your pews and you say, wow, that young man college intern who shouldn't know anything about preaching did a really good job. I'm going to go compliment him and not give two thoughts about what I said. Please give two thoughts about what I said. Because the kingdom of heaven is not about gaining power or mansions. It's about intimacy, fulfillment, and completion. Please think about this. Because the upside-down kingdom is at the foot of the cross.